We want to welcome you tonight to Calvary Free Presbyterian Church and to this Answers in Genesis conference. We welcome especially our brother, Mr. Simon Turpin, who's going to be our speaker this evening. We are taking a love offering for them. The baskets or the offering plates are there in the entrance hall. And if you'd like to contribute to that this evening on the way out, then please do so. And that will go in its entirety to the work there at Answers in Genesis. First seminar is going to last until approximately 8 o'clock, and then we're going over to the hall, the boutique for everyone, a few book tables there where you can purchase literature, and then the second meeting will commence approximately 20, 25 past 8. Just before we hand over to Brother, we're going to read one short passage of Scripture in Psalm 19, and then we're handing the rest of the meeting entirely over to Mr. Turpin. Psalm 19, and it says, in God's word, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and a circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. We pray God will bless his word to our hearts. We'll just stand over now to our brother.
Thank you, and good evening, everyone. It's good to be here. I've never felt so tall in all my life. It's good to be here. Anyway, I come from a ministry called Answers in Genesis, as you can see, and we're an apologetics ministry which seeks to not apologize for the Christian faith, but rather to defend that, and we do that starting in the book of Genesis. And if you want to know more about the ministry, we do have a website, answersingenesis.org. It's one of the most accessed Christian websites in the world. So if you're left with a question afterwards, please do visit the website. If you know of the ministry, you may have heard that back last year in July, Ken Ham and our sister ministry in the States opened the Ark Encounter, which is a full-size Noah's Ark built to the biblical framework, and it's the largest timber frame building in the world. And as you go through the Ark, it teaches you about biblical history. And they built it really to evangelize an ever-increasing secular America. They reckon about 2 million people will visit the Ark every year. In fact, because of the numbers they've already had since July, they think even more people now will visit. And 70% of those people will be non-Christians, and they'll get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I just want to show you a small clip so you can see what's going on over there. And if you ever feel like going to America, instead of going to Disney World, now you can go to Northern Kentucky and visit the Ark.
There you go. If you want to visit the Ark, you have to go out to northern Kentucky. So you don't go to Disney World anymore, you go to northern Kentucky. But when you see the Ark, I got to see it last month, and it really puts to bed all those questions, you know, like how did Noah fit all those animals onto the Ark? Or the Ark's just a fairy tale. When you see it close up, you understand that was real. But you understand it was real because of the biblical text, not just because it was built. But anyway, tonight we're going to look at the relevance of Genesis, because sadly many in the Western church today, because of the influence of evolution and the idea of millions of years, people in the church don't really think the book of Genesis is relevant anymore. But Answers in Genesis, we like to take people through what we call the seven C's of history so they can really understand why this issue is important. If you notice, the first four C's, the first four C's are all founded in which book? The book of Genesis, right? Creation, the fact that God created the world in six 24-hour days, you know, that's very controversial in the church today, but according to the text, clearly God created in six 24-hour days. Corruption, Adam's sin brought death and suffering into the world. Catastrophe, in the days of Noah, Genesis 6 to 8, there was a global, not a local flood. Many churches, many theological colleges today do not believe that the flood was global. They believe either it was a myth, it was a fairy tale, or it was a little local flood somewhere in the ancient Near East. But according to the text, it was a global flood. Confusion at the time of the Tower of Babel. God spread the people groups around the world. And you notice Christ comes into the world, born of a virgin, goes to the cross, pays for our sins, and we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, consummation. You know, those last three C's are all founded upon those first four C's. Sadly, many even people in our church today have got rid or do not believe in those first four C's. But once you do that, we need to realize that you really have no basis for believing in those last three C's, because those last three C's are based upon those first four C's being literally true. But let me ask you a question before we go on tonight. Can anyone tell me what was Jesus' first miracle in the Gospels? Water into wine? Someone said water into wine? Technically, that is the correct... I don't know who said that. Someone said it. But technically, that is the correct answer. But what about that? John 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing anything made that was made. You know, Jesus is our creator as well as our savior. And the reason we need a savior is because we're in rebellion against our creator, right? And look at the first few words, in the beginning. Where does that take you back to? The book of Genesis. It's telling you who our creator is, Jesus Christ. In fact, Darwinian evolution really is an attack on our creator. You know, you think about Charles Darwin. You know, many Christians, in at least in England today, in the conservative church, most pastors, most leaders in the conservative churches in England would be theistic evolutionists. But the irony of that is the first person to disagree with you would be Charles Darwin, because Charles Darwin graduated from Cambridge University, not with a degree in science, but with a degree in, anyone know? Theology. He graduated with a degree in theology. So he knew what the Bible said about creation. He knew what the Bible said about the fall. He knew what the Bible said about Christ's work on the cross. But he also knew what he's trying to set out to prove and disprove in his theory, which is why when someone asked him at the end of his life, do you believe in the Bible and do you believe in Jesus? He said this, I'm sorry to have to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as a divine revelation and therefore not in Jesus Christ as a Son of God. You know, there are consequences to ideas. Sadly, many people in our church today do not realize those consequences. In fact, it's many of the secularists, many of the atheists of our age who understand the importance of this issue more than the people within our church. Listen to what F. Sherwood Taylor said. He was the creator at the Oxford Science Museum around the turn of the war, and he said this, I myself have little doubt that in England it was geology and a theory of evolution that changed us from a Christian to a pagan nation. I'm sure you can't ever be a Christian nation. What we were was a Christianized nation. You know, our laws and principles were based upon scripture. But he recognizes once you have this idea that God didn't create the world, that the world just came about as a cosmic accident and evolution through chance, random mutation, then that's going to change the culture. And it has, because when he said that quote, statistics show about 40 to 50% of people in the UK went to church on a Sunday. But in 2000, in an article in the Independent newspaper, it tells us this: Holy Week has begun with an expert prediction that the Christian church in this country will be dead and buried within 40 years. That was in the year 2000. It goes on to say 7.5% of the population went to church on a Sunday. You know, within 50 years, there'd been a drop from 50% to 7.5%. Now, I'm not sure what the statistics are here in Northern Ireland, but people tell me that the church is beginning to decline here in Northern Ireland. But look at the last statement. It says, in a decade of evangelism, church attendance dropped by an alarming 22%. That was in a decade of evangelism. I thought evangelism is when you go out and reach people, win them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church grows. But in a decade of evangelism, church attendance dropped. You know, why is that? Because many people don't understand the foundational shift that's taken place in our culture. Now, we witness to people like Peter does in Acts 2. You know, when Peter witnesses to the Jews, you know, he tells them from the Old Testament scriptures, right, what has gone on. You know, the Jews believed in one God. They didn't believe in many gods. They knew why the sacrificial system was there. They knew what sin was. Peter did not have to explain that to them. You know, many people do not have that foundation anymore in our culture. We cannot assume that. We need to be preaching to people like Paul does when he's speaking to the pagans in Acts 14 or Acts 17. And he starts with what? God is creator. And then he talks about the fall, which leads him to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. But another census was done in 2005, and it noticed that in 2005, 6.3% of the total population in England and Wales went to church on a Sunday. Now you can see the decline going on. And it said that the size of an average Sunday congregation is 84 people. Now, I'm not trying to say anything about the size of a congregation that means anything, but it tells you about the state of the nation. You know, we travel up and down the United Kingdom almost on a weekly basis. In England, I could say the average size of a congregation isn't 84 people anymore. It's about 40 to 50 people. In 2017, the average size of a congregation is about 40 to 50 people. And that's not to say there aren't some big churches in England, because there are. But the average size is about 40 to 50 people. And it goes on to say that 40% of regular churchgoers attend evangelical churches, but only 2.5% of the population are attending Bible-based churches. That there are churches that hold to the authority of Scripture. What kind of impact, if only 2.5% of those churches are Bible-believing churches, what kind of impact are they going to have? You know, we need to realize that the nation has changed from a nation that once trusted and understood God's word to a nation now that believes man's word. Man is the authority. Man determines truth, right? Remember in the book of Judges when there was no king over Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? We see that moral relativism today, and it pervades our Western culture. You know, you think about 2014 when they legalized gay marriage. You know, it was an example of moral relativism. You know, last year on the BBC, there was an article saying polyamorous relationships may be the future of love. You know, in the article it said this: polyamory does not feature in any census tick box, but anecdotal evidence suggests that is on the rise, and some are even calling it for it to be recognized by law following the legislation of gay marriage in the UK and in the US. You know, once they open the door to question marriage is between a man and a woman, then why not say, well, how many people should we have in a relationship? Why not 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8? Why? Where did we get the idea of 2 from? You know, and why does a relationship have to be between a man and another human being, or a woman and another human being? And why can't it be between a human being and an animal? You see some cases of that in the world today. In fact, we're also seeing an increase in the transgender issue. You know, back a few months ago, one of the leading papers in the UK, The Telegraph, said this: don't call pregnant women expectant mothers, as it might offend transgender people, the British Medical Association says. You know, the last week or the week before, there was an issue in the United States, and this isn't a joke. In the University of Phoenix in the United States, one of the professors there identified himself as a hippopotamus. Because, you know, he can decide what he wants to be according to our culture. You know, for many of us, that's funny, but it shouldn't be, because we need to realize the serious state of our culture. You know, we do not get to decide our gender. God has assigned that. You know, even in schools, children have been indoctrinated. This book was released in schools in England last year. Can I tell you about gender diversity? And when you open up the book, it tells children about what gender identity really is, how you can choose your own identity. Even our children today in school systems have been indoctrinated with the fact that your identity, your gender identity, isn't assigned to you by God. You can assign that. You know, we need to, as Christians, go back to what our Creator said about this issue. You know, Jesus was asked about the question of divorce in Matthew 19 by the Pharisees, and how did he answer them? He said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. You know, which book was Jesus quoting from when he said that? Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, right? Do you think the book of Genesis was important for Jesus? You know, if that was Jesus' view of marriage, and that was Jesus' view of Genesis, should that not be our view of Genesis? Yeah, it should, right? Yes, yeah. You know, sadly today, because of the influence of evolution in millions of years, there are many Christian apologists now and Christian leaders who are influential, who are saying, you know what, Jesus made errors and some of the things he taught, because it's obvious that Jesus believed in creation and the flood, and you know, we need to find a way around that. And so, there was a famous Christian apologist last month who said, who was answering an atheist, who basically said, yes, you have to understand that, you know, Jesus was divine, but he was also human, and his humanity, he made error in what he taught. That's the state of the church today. People say this is a side issue. This is not a side issue. This is vitally important to understand. You know, it's not just marriage that is founded on the book of Genesis. It's all our Christian doctrine, directly or indirectly. All our doctrine comes from Genesis 11, 1 to 11. You think about it. Why do we have a seven-day week? Is it because God created in 6 million years and rested in 1 million years? No, because he literally created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Why else would we have a seven-day week? There is no basis for it in science. You know, the origin of death goes back to which book? Genesis. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Genesis. Why do we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth? Genesis. Why did you all come in here tonight wearing clothes? Genesis, right? If it had been really hot outside and you came in naked, you know, would that have been acceptable? No, because the origin of clothing goes back to which book? Genesis, because originally man and woman were naked and unashamed. It wasn't until they disobeyed God where God clothed them. Even the origin of clothing, although many of us may not have thought about that, that goes back to Genesis. But you know what, when it comes to this issue in the church today, there are lots of different interpretations. I'm sure you've heard of some of these theories, the gap theory, that you can fit all this time in between the first two verses in Genesis, and you can't, by the way. That's just not plausible according to the text. Day-age theory, where would you say, well, the day can mean something than a 24-hour day, and day can mean something than a 24-hour day, but that's not the question. The question is, what does day mean in its context? And so you stretch it out, and you can fit all the time in there. Or the popular idea in the church today is that God used evolution. But we need to realize none of those ideas are based on the text, and they all contradict Scripture. You know, the chronology that the evolutionists have about the origin of the world does not fit what the Bible says about the origin of the world. Many Christians do not realize that. You know, think about it as well. The evolution theory isn't just about the beginning of the world, it's about the end of the world. You know, evolutionists will believe that one day all the available energy in the world will die out, will die basically a heat death. But as Christians, we don't believe that. We believe in a new heavens and a new earth, right? So if you reject the supernatural origins of the world because of evolution, why don't you accept the evolution of the end of the world? You know, if you speak to Stephen Hawking believes that we need to get off this planet, find another planet and populate that, because this planet is going to be destroyed. You know, why don't our conservative Christian leaders listen to him? Because they're inconsistent at that point. They rightfully believe in the new heavens and a new earth. You know, think why we have a six-day week. It goes back to the authority of Scripture. When God spoke to the people of Israel, he said, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. It's clear, according to Scripture. But there's an attack upon Scripture today, and we need to realize that just as Paul was attacked in his day, he had a warning for the church in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He said this, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You know, Paul had that warning for the church that Satan is going to use the same method that he did on Eve. And which book do you have to go back to? You know, it isn't rocket science. You have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And when you read there, you see, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." You know, there is the first attack on the authority of Scripture, when Satan undermined the very word of God. But think about what he's trying to do. He's trying to get Eve to doubt God's word, because doubt often leads to unbelief. You know, we have doubt and unbelief in the church today when it comes to this issue of Genesis. Did God really say he created in 6 days? Did he really say that sin and death came into the world through Adam's sin? Did he really say there was a global flood in the days of Noah? You know, we need to realize from this point in history, there's always been an attack on God's word. It just manifests itself in different ways throughout, you know, different times of history. You know, if you went to the Apostle Paul in the first century and said, you know, "Paul, what do you do with millions of years in evolution?" Paul would have looked at you and thought, you know, "Well, what are you talking about?" The issues Paul had to deal with were Gnosticism and the Judaizers. It wasn't an issue in Paul's day. If you went to Martin Luther in the time of the Reformation and asked him, "Dr. Luther, you know, what do you do with dinosaurs and distant starlight and all those questions?" Again, Luther would have looked at you and thought, "What are you talking about?" They weren't the issues in Luther's day. Justification by faith, so on and so forth. They were the issues. The issue in our Eve history is Big Bang, evolution, the idea that the world is very old. Those are the attacks on the authority of Scripture in our era of history, and we need to wake up as a church and realize that, because many people in the culture think that if you're a Christian or you're a creationist, you know, you're anti-science. In fact, they would say Christianity is anti-science. You believe Scripture over science, when that's not the case. We need to ask this question: what is science? Because when you just look at the dictionary definition of science, it just means knowledge. And you can know about the world in many different ways. For example, there's what we call experimental or observational science, which is when you use your five senses in the present to go out and investigate God's world, so that you can come up with technology like aeroplanes, satellites, laptops, mobile phones. You know, that comes from using your five senses in the present world. You know, Christians believe in observational science. Many evolutionists say, "Well, you creationists, you're hypocrites. How can you stand here and use a laptop tonight?" Well, we need to realize that we don't disagree with that science. What we disagree with is a philosophy about the past, which belongs to historical or observational science. You know, the idea of the Big Bang, or that molecules turned into people over a long period of time, is in the category of origins or historical science. And that's what we disagree with as creationists. You know, even evolutionists recognize this distinction. Ernst Mayr, one of the most famous evolutionists of the 20th century, said this: "Evolution is a historical process that cannot be proven by the same arguments and methods by which purely physical or functional phenomena can be documented." He was still an evolutionist, but you recognize there's a difference between what you can observe in the present world and what you believe about the past. But we need to realize, as a church today, the arguments of evolution. What is evolution? I'm just going to show you a small clip so we can get to understand what evolution is and what evolution isn't. Now, the person in the clip speaks really fast. I've had people tell me this week that they didn't really understand it, but he speaks fast. It means you just have to listen fast.
You hear this a lot. Science has proven evolution, therefore evolution is true. Since evolution is true, a person doesn't believe it, and a person doesn't believe science, and they aren't rational people. Really. First off, evolution in the sense that things change is evident. No rational person disputes that. Therefore, rational Christians believe it. We can observe change. But evolution in the sense that life came from non-life, and then that life began to randomly generate new genetic information, and over time eventually produced humans, is something entirely different. And something that, quite honestly, doesn't hold up against science. In other words, evolution in the sense of molecules to man is not scientifically plausible and therefore should not be viewed as scientific fact. Quite honestly, it is in great opposition to science, that is, observational science, the kind of science we can test and repeat and use our five senses to understand. Science demonstrates that over time, living organisms lose genetic information. They don't gain it. That same science demonstrates that life doesn't arise from non-life.
Hey,
follow along if you would. Fact one, there is no known observable process by which new genetic information can be added to an organism's genetic code. None. That pretty much refutes evolution right away because there's no way to go from a fish to an amphibian without adding new information, right? If living organisms cannot produce new genetic information, how can anything gradually change into something of higher intelligence or form or complexity? That is, how can anything evolve from an amoeba to a man without adding new genetic information? The answer, of course, is that it can't, plain and simple. Now, some have speculated and they've imagined all kinds of things and they brought in artists to produce creative renderings based on guesses and they have been successful in telling a very convincing story that humans evolved from ape-like creatures. But those are just drawings, people. They're just stories. But what we really observe is humans are humans and apes are apes. Now, if fact one buried evolutionary thinking deep into the Precambrian soil, this next fact, fact two, tosses so much sediment on it that not even the greatest team of paleontologists with the latest subterranean gizmo could dig up the remains. Check this out. Never, again, never has it been observed that life can come from non-life. So here are two major scientific evidences against evolution. I reiterate for clarity, life has never been observed to come from non-life, and there is no known observable process by which new genetic information can be added to the genetic code of an organism. So molecules to man evolution doesn't really make scientific sense. Yet we are all here, and life is all around us in various forms. Although evolution cannot account for this, the Bible can. The Bible reveals that the all-powerful, all-knowing, supernatural God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, and all life according to its kinds, that is, each with its own set of genetic information. So, again, what the Bible reveals makes sense of what we see and understand. Evolution does not. Enough said.
There you go. See, when you understand it, you realize that what we observe in science doesn't contradict the Bible. It actually confirms the Bible. But think about what young people are taught in school today. The young people have never heard that taught to them. You know, many people come out of school system, as we'll see in the next session, as unbelievers today because they go away with the idea that they're just evolved animals. You know, we also need to understand this argument. You know, lots of Christians and even evolutionists think it's a battle over the evidence. You know, people think, if I can just show my friend all this evidence for creation, then he'll believe in creation. And the evolutionist thinks, if I just show my opponent all this evidence for evolution, then he'd be an evolutionist. But we need to realize it's not a battle over the evidence. It's a battle over how we interpret the evidence because we all have, or we hope we all live on the same planet, right? We all live and see the same planet. We all have the same evidence before us. The difference is how we interpret that evidence based upon our worldview, based upon our presuppositions. You know, as Christians, God's word is the authority. That should be our worldview. But for evolutionists, man's word, independent from God, which they use to determine truth themselves, is their basis for their worldview. We need to realize it's not a battle over the evidence, but how we interpret the evidence. Because if you think about it, When the evolutionists look at Grand Canyon, for example, and look at the rocks and just say, well, that's a product of time, chance, and the laws of nature. But think about it. When they look at the president's heads, do they say that? No, you realize it's a product of intelligence. Why? You can see intelligence has gone into it. You know, we need to realize that in reality, observational science confirms what the Bible says about, you know, animals changing according to their kind. You know, there's one people group, they're not different races of people. Biblically, there's only one people group. It makes sense of what we see about death and suffering, about rock layers being laid down really rapidly. Observational confirms what the Bible says. It doesn't confirm what evolution is saying. But think about this text of scripture from 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. You know, over the last 200 years, when it comes to this issue of creation and evolution, Christians have not done a very good job of being able to give an answer for their faith. You know, many Christians will say, well, I'm not an apologist. I'll leave that to the reverend or the pastor in the church or the person that's really academically inclined. But Peter is commanding here that we be ready. He's not suggesting it. You know, people say, well, I don't have a PhD. You don't need a PhD. You know, who was Peter? Who was Peter? What was his job? Someone said it. Go on, shout it out. A fisherman. That's not a slight on fishermen. But he wasn't Paul, the PhD academic. If Peter is telling us to be ready to give a defense, then we all need to be ready to give a defense. Let's think and apply that to the idea of death and suffering, because, you know, you probably didn't come here tonight to want to learn about death and suffering. But the reality of living, not in the world, but in the fallen world, is that we face this issue of death and suffering, because we see it on a daily basis around us. But sadly, because of the influence of evolution on the church, many Christians today have given up on that idea that the fall was actually a biblical thing. For example, one of the leading theistic evolutionists in the UK, Dr. Dennis Alexander, in a newspaper, in the Guardian newspaper a few years ago, said this, and he's talking about evolution and original sin. He said, "There is a clear incompatibility with evolution in which anatomically modern humans first start appearing in Africa about 200,000 years ago through a process involving countless deaths over the thousands of generations." And he says, "Nowhere does the Bible teach that physical death originates with the sin of Adam, nor that sin is inherited from Adam." And you have to ask the question, which Bible was he reading? Because when you go to the text of Scripture, when you read Genesis 2, for example, it says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayst freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." You know, dying, you shall die, you can interpret that. In other words, the process of death will start that day. Lots of Christians will say, well, that's just spiritual death. Yes, there was a spiritual penalty because Adam was separated from God the day he disobeyed him. You can see that in Genesis 3, 7 and 8. But God also promised he'll go back to the dust of the ground. You know, from dust he was taken and from dust he was going to return. He didn't return to being an ape-like creature when he died. He went back to the dust of the ground. That's a physical punishment. The Bible is crystal clear that man's actions led to sin and death coming into the world. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22, the apostle confirms this. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." You know, if you're just trying to say, well, that was spiritual death, well, it makes no sense of why Christ would die a physical death on the cross. You know, people just don't think about this. And think about what Paul says in Romans 8, 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." But if you're a theistic evolutionist or an old earth creationist, what's it groaning from? Because in that understanding of things, there's always been death, suffering, tsunamis and earthquakes. But biblically, it's groaning because of sin. And in verse 21 of Romans 8, Paul talks about the restoration of creation. But again, what's God going to restore it to if you're a theistic evolutionist? A world full of death and suffering? No, that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is a very good world that's been marred by sin, and we look forward to the restoration of creation. But think about how many Christians go out and witness to their non-Christian family members or friends. They often try and say, well, if you look at the world around you, can't you see the beauty in the world? There must be a God. But you need to realize your friends and family members have been taken through an education system which has taught them evolution as fact. They have no concept of the fall. And it's like this little boy coming up to them and they'll say, what are you talking about? It all looks broken to me. In other words, what kind of God would create a world full of death and suffering? You need to have an understanding, the biblical understanding of the fall and its effect on creation. You know, think about what Genesis 3:21 says. "Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." You know, you think about it. That's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just because as Adam and Eve couldn't stand before a holy God in their own righteousness, God had to take their garments off and put new garments on. We can't stand before a holy God in our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of someone else, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The gospel has its foundations in the book of Genesis. But think about the idea of evolution. The idea of evolution is based on death, suffering, and disease bringing man into existence. You know, evolutionists will tell you that the fossil record is a horrible history of death, suffering, animals killing each other, devouring each other. But think about how God summed up his creation, or think about what the original creation was like. Because if you take Genesis the way Jesus took Genesis, originally, man and the animals were what? Were they carnivorous to eat, begin with? No, they were vegetarian to begin with. When you read the text, they were eating the seed and they were eating the green herb. There was no carnivorous activity to begin with. You know, think about how God ended his creation. Sorry, but it wasn't until after the flood, actually, that all things are given to people to eat. But again, evolutionists will tell you, when you look at the fossil record, the same diseases that we have today, brain tumors, cancers, arthritis, are back there in the fossil record, dated to be millions of years old. The same diseases that we have today. But think how God summed up his creation. He didn't just say it was good, he called it very good, right? Was he looking at a world full of sin, death, suffering, and saying, behold, this is all very good? No. You know, evolutionists will also date thorns to be millions of years old. But again, Genesis 3:18 says thorns and thistles are part of a fallen world. They're part of the curse. You know, those two ideas of millions of years bringing man into existence and man bringing sin and death into the world are contradictory, and you cannot put them together, or you should not put them together. Sadly, many people in the church today do, or just don't think about it, but it's many of the, like I keep saying, the secularists, the atheists of the day point out to Christians the inconsistency at this point. You know, here's a quote from the late Christopher Hitchens. Listen to what he says. Let's say that the consensus is that our species, being the higher primates, Homo sapiens, has been on the planet for at least 100,000 years, maybe more. In order to be a Christian, you have to believe that for 98,000 years, our species suffered and died, most of its children dying in childbirth, most other people having a life expectancy of about 25 years, famine, struggle, bitterness, war, suffering, misery, all of that for 98,000 years. Heaven watches this with complete indifference, and then 2,000 years ago thinks that's enough of that, it's time to intervene. And the best way to do this would be by condemning someone to a human sacrifice somewhere in the less literate parts of the Middle East. This is nonsense, and it can't be believed by a thinking person. You know, I agree with him. That is nonsense, and it shouldn't be believed by any Christian. But sadly, many people in the church do. But you know what? He would say this in many of his debates with leading Christian apologists. And you know how they answered him? They didn't, because they couldn't. Many of them, in fact, all of them, were theistic evolutionists or old earth creationists. And he realized that really, if you accept that idea, then you do not have an answer to that question. But we need to think about it. How then, as Christians, do we answer the issue of the fossil record? Well, in Genesis 6 to 8, like I said at the beginning, it talks about a global flood, right? Not a local flood. The flood was a real event. But sadly, in the church today, many people treat the story, the text of Scripture, of the flood, of the ark, as a myth, as a fairy tale, as a story. You know, when people think of the flood, be honest, we think of it like that, right? If you open up many Christian children's books on the ark, that's the picture that you see. You know, an overfilled bathtub where animals are sticking their heads out the ark. Why do we help the world scoff at the Bible? We need to get rid of that picture in our textbook, because we've already seen what the ark would really look like. It was a massive vessel. And even our Lord believed that the flood was global. In Luke 17:26 to 27, it said that the flood came and destroyed them all. In context, he's talking about the judgment to come, the global judgment to come at the end of the age. But the analogy would break down if it was a local judgment in Noah's day and a global judgment at the end of the day. The analogy only works if it's a global judgment in Noah's day for it to be a global judgment at the end of the age. Jesus clearly believed in a global flood. But I want to show you another clip from one of our DVDs so you can get a bit of an understanding of what the flood may have looked like. You know, we were in Northern Ireland last year. Professor Andy McIntosh, Francis and Genesis debated the head of the humanist organization. I don't know if anyone was there at the event. But in the event, he raised the objection, well, how could a loving God destroy all those innocent people at the time of the flood? You know, that's an objection you hear all the time today. But we need to realize there were no innocent people at the time of the flood. The text talks about people being evil in the eyes of the Lord, a wicked generation. You know, there were no innocent people. Scripture doesn't say there are innocent people in the world. It says there are no people that are good. You know, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But God also provided an ark of salvation. When you think about it, it's another picture of the gospel. You know, just as Noah had to go through a doorway to be saved, so do we. We have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a message for our generation. Just as God once judged the wickedness of humanity, he's going to do it again. And the only way to escape that judgment is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there really was a global flood, what would the evidence be? Well, if you've heard Ken Ham before, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And when you go out and investigate the world, for example, Grand Canyon, what do you see? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. For example, you know, for an evolutionist looking at the canyon, how does he think about it? Remember the two different worldviews? Well, he looks at it and says, no. Long time and a little bit of water caused the canyon to form. The little bit of water being the Colorado River that runs through the canyon. But if you're a biblical creationist, you can stand back at the canyon and say, a lot of water and a little bit of time caused the canyon to form. In fact, there's evidence today of catastrophism causing these things. For example, on May 12th, 1980, Mount St. Helens blew up. And it showed it doesn't take millions of years to form rock layers. In fact, he's 20 feet of finely laminated sediments that were laid down in a matter of hours. It didn't take millions of years. Canyons were cut in a matter of months. It took a process. It didn't take time. It took a process of catastrophism. We need to realize that. You know, think about this verse as we sum things up. Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The book of Genesis is the foundation to the rest of Scripture. If you remove that, Scripture will collapse. You know, think about it. Here's a house with a crack in its foundation. Ladies, you know, when you see that crack running up your living room wall and you tell your husband, you know, husband, do something about the crack. What does the husband normally do? He gets out the polyfiller, he fills in the crack, or he gets the paint and then puts it over the crack. And then a few weeks later, the house falls down and you're at war with each other, right? Your house will collapse. That's what's happened to the church in our Western world because we haven't dealt with the foundational issues. We just say it's a side issue. It's irrelevant. But look at the state the church is in today. You know, the secularists, the atheists have been very clever over the last 200 years. They've known where to aim their arguments. They aim their arguments at the foundation of God's word, which is Genesis 1 to 11. You know, what do many Christians do? They either shoot each other. They shoot at the issues, and I'm not saying we shouldn't shoot at the issues, but we need to realize those issues are not the problem. They're a symptom of the problem, a problem of not dealing with this issue. You know, we need to aim our arguments at the foundation of man's word. And in this era of history, as I said before, that's evolution and millions of years. And then we'll be more successful in dealing with issues like gay marriage, racism, abortion in the culture, because those all come out of that idea. You know, again, this is a picture of the cross, of the gospel. The gospel is founded in the book of Genesis. It's not a side issue. You know, we've already discussed what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. You often hear people say today, the gospel is that people talk about, you can have a relationship with God. You know, that might be part of the gospel. But we need to realize, biblically, every person in this world has a relationship with God. It's either a good relationship, that you're in Christ, or it's a bad relationship because you're under wrath in Adam. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can free you from that. You know, at Answers in Genesis, we like to see ourselves as an equipping ministry, as a resource ministry. We want to equip the church to deal with this issue, you know. So I'm just going to before Ryan comes back, I'm going to tell you about a few resources you might want to consider so that it can equip you or other people that you may know in dealing with this issue. There's a book by Ken Ham, The Lie, which is basically the message that you've heard tonight, the message of Answers in Genesis Ministry. I've written a little book, which is £2, which is good to give to young people or people who are struggling with this issue so they can understand the foundational issues. What does the Bible really say about the days of creation? It touches on the fall, the flood, and astronomy and other issues. Our Answers books, which will deal with the most asked questions of our age, you can either buy them for £9 each or four for £20. You know, if you've ever heard the questions, how do you know God exists, or why are there 66 books in the Bible, what do you do with dinosaurs, age, date and methods, distant starlights, you know, how did Noah get all those animals on the ark, those books will deal with those questions. We also have children's books that deal with similar questions. A number of the books, not all the books tonight, but a number of them are on a buy one, get one free. We also have a really good DVD out at the back that this is an issue that we have to deal with in the church today, homosexuality. This is an amazing testimony from a lady that was a leading member of the LGBT community in America a number of years ago, until a faithful pastor shared the gospel with her and the Lord Jesus transformed her life. And that's her testimony, and she shows you from scripture why we need to stand firm on this issue. Most of our DVDs, all but two of our DVDs tonight, are on a two for £10. And then we have a number of pocket guides which will deal with different issues like atheism, the flood, Darwin, dinosaurs, UFOs, all those sorts of questions that you get asked today. You know, we need to get these things out into the hands of young people. You know, it's good to see a number of young people in the church tonight, but as I travel around most churches, there's a generation missing because their questions are not being answered. If you've got a family, that we've got a great Answers magazine, which is for family, or Apologetics magazine, and every year you subscribe to that, you'll get a free DVD. We also have a free newsletter that comes out six times a year. If you want to follow us or support us and pray for us, then please do sign up to that. And with that, I'm going to hand back over to Ryan, and he's going to...